Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
As has been announced, we're going to begin tonight a study of the book of Revelation. Now, brethren, we want to go into this cautiously because, to my mind at least, and not unlike most, the book of Revelation is not an easy book. I have some concern sometimes when I hear teachers that begin to teach the book of Revelation say that it is one of the more easily understood books of the Bible. I say, well, they're not reading the same book of Revelation, I think, that I've been reading. I want to make tonight a few generalized introductory statements before we get into the text itself. The study of the book of Revelation should not be dismissed. It's a part of God's Word. Because of the difficulty of it, we do oftentimes shy away from it. We sometimes hear people say, well, nobody understands it anyway, and so they don't study it. That's a mistake. Now, I don't profess, and I don't know anybody much that does profess, to fully comprehend the book of Revelation. But generally speaking, we can understand what that book is teaching us. And so we don't want to dismiss it. Too often the book of Revelation is studied out of just curiosity by people that are hoping to find something maybe sensational about it, something exciting about future events. I sometimes say that people study the book of Revelation hoping to find tomorrow's headlines somewhere in the book of Revelation. That's an idle way of approaching the book. Now, we're going to run into many obstacles, many things over which people have great variance. Talking to my youngest son today about the book, and he recalled when we studied it once before and when I was at Tupelo. And he said, one of the first things that I said was that the only thing that you can be real dogmatic about the book of Revelation is that you're best not to be too dogmatic. So we are dogmatic in insisting that we not be too dogmatic. It does, however, have a primary theme. We don't get anything else out of the book. We'll get this the very first night. That theme is this, brethren. There is spiritual victory to those who are faithful in Christ. Now that's what the punch of this book, if we can term it in that fashion, that's what it tells us. There is spiritual victory to those who are faithful in Christ. There are great spiritual lessons to be learned, even though they are presented to us in the highly figurative, highly symbolic language. Now I'm going to use a big word. The book of Revelation, as literature, is what is called apocalyptic literature. Now I know that some are taking notes, and let me spell that word for you. A-P-O-C-A-L-Y-T-T-I-C. It's called apocalyptic literature. Now here's what apocalyptic literature presents. It has certain unique characteristics about it, and it fits the book of Revelation. There's a great deal of obscurity and vagueness and remoteness about the book. It is in many respects somewhat cloudy. It is also a book that is written, or the kind of literature that is written in times of great difficulty for the writer as well as the reader, in times when they are suffering persecution. It has been suggested with good reason that the book of Revelation is almost as if it were written in cold language. And that would be for the protection of both the writer and the reader, and that the enemies of the writer and the reader would not discern what was being conveyed. Apocalyptic literature also contains prophecies concerning future events. But now get this point. future events that are in the not too distant future. It's not future events that look way, way down the road. And we shall see that the book itself insists upon that. Apocalyptic literature, and this certainly fits the book of Revelation, calls for the very best out of people in times of hardship. It pleads for them to be virtuous, to be loyal. It urges people to faithfulness and teaches us why faithfulness is to our benefit, because, as I have said about the theme of the book, there is spiritual victory to those who are faithful in Christ. The message of apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, is unfolded to us in signs, in symbols, presented in visions, with the use of numbers that have certain meanings to those numbers. And the message is of a universal application. It's a universal theme, not just for any one age, but even though it predicts things concerning the not too distant future, it has a theme about it that is of universal application for all ages. There is relevance to people down through the years. There is relevance to us in this apocalyptic literature called Revelation. Now, there are various approaches that people take concerning the study of this book, and this will, to a great extent, determine how we understand it. As I have said, some look at Revelation as if it was a prophecy of all the future events of mankind until the return of Christ. Well, we're going to see that the book itself shows that's not the right way to study the book of Revelation. Now, I've got commentaries in my library, as I know some of you obviously have and must, that will take the book of Revelation and try to place the last 2,000 years of history in that book somewhere. But, and even beyond our own history and our own time, that is not, the book itself shows to us, that is not the approach to take in studying the book of Revelation. And if you have a commentary like that, I suggest to you that it is of value as a paperweight, but nothing else. Sometimes it is looked upon as prophecy from the time of the predicted apostasy. You know, the apostles predicted the early church would fall away. And some have said, well, the book is of the prophecy from the time of apostasy until the coming of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, we're going to find out that that too is too extensive. That also is too broad. That too covers more than the book itself will even allow. You are aware of those, of course, who believe that when the Lord comes again, He's going to establish a throne in Jerusalem and reign here literally upon this earth for 1,000 years. And some study the book as events pertaining to the church until the coming of what they call the millennium. Well, there's nothing in the Bible anywhere, even in the book of Revelation, even chapter 20, where they talk about 1,000 years, there's nothing in the book of Revelation anywhere else about this so-called millennium anyway. There are others who are skeptical, who say that the book is really just a myth. That it has no application, no meaning, no benefit to us, whatever. Just some sort of far out, way out, poetic kind of weird expressions that really don't have any meaning. Well, that's not so. And we're going to see that the book of Revelation itself pronounces blessings upon those who even so much as read this book. Some think that the book of Revelation had only to do with the first century church with no meaning to us. Well, we're going to see that's not so. It did have to do with the first century church. but it still has meaning to us. Now, the approach that I think is correct is this. The book of Revelation is a message predominantly to the early church that were being persecuted by various persecuting powers, an encouragement to them to face these persecutions and remain faithful, and presenting a principle, the theme of it, victory to the faithful, that is applicable and was applicable not only to that early church to whom it was primarily addressed, but to Christian people everywhere, urging them to faithfulness. So it's very much alive for our time. Even though these things were primarily focused upon the problems that the early church faced. In that respect, folks, it is not unlike much of the rest of the New Testament. And you read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was dealing with problems that were existing in the Corinthian church. It was primarily original, applicable to the Christians then with those problems. But the principles and the ordinances that are given there by inspiration to the Corinthian church are applicable to Christians even now. The letter that was written to the Galatians or to the Romans, they were dealing primarily with those people. They were the ones who were the original recipients of the letter. But not only to them, but to all those down through the years that would follow after Christ. So in that respect, the book of Revelation is very much like the rest of the New Testament. Now, as I said, these events foretold things of the future, but not the distant future. If you'll hurriedly turn in your Bible, the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, it is stated there that these things will shortly come to pass. In the third verse of the first chapter, we learn that these things were at hand. That means nearby, soon to be, nigh upon us. That tells us right away the scope of the prime thrust of this book. When you go to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 6, it is emphasized again there how these things in this book shall shortly be done. And in verse 10, again it says these things are at hand. So at the very first of the book, as well as at the end of the book, it emphasizes that what you have here is a book that is containing certain predictions and prophecies of things to come to Christian people who were under difficult times and persecution, and that they should remain faithful so they would be able to obtain victory. And the things spoken of in all of this highly symbolic, figurative language spoke of things that were right upon them, shortly to come to pass. Now, for the most part, with the exception of some few verses at the very close of the book, which we'll take note of when we eventually get there. And by the way, one good lady told me that she studied Revelation here and took 3 years to do it. Well, I'll guarantee you it won't take us 3 years. I told her, she said, is it going to take that long? I said, listen, sister, it doesn't take me 3 years to say I don't know. It won't take me that long on a lot of things. That's the way I'll have to, yeah, that's right. I told you that was too, didn't I? All right. But anyway, it won't take us that long. But now, these things are going to happen to the early church right away. And with the exception of some application of the latter part of that book as it talks about the Lord's church and the eventual destiny of the Lord's church, which of course is yet future, when we study the book of Revelation, we study it as history. Now, do you follow me? Why do we study it as history? Because we're nigh 2,000 years removed from the events that were foretold in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation spoke of things that the early brethren were going to have to deal with. and in principle, things that we have to deal with. But the specifics are things that have already happened. So don't go to the book of Revelation and somewhere or another find Clinton in there. He's not in there. Or Bush. Or Roosevelt. Or the NRA. Or Saddam Hussein. Or present day Israel. It's not in there. Some folks go to it like they're going to find out who's going to win the next Super Bowl. You won't find it in there. That's not what it's about. All right, with that understanding, we go a little further. There is a great dispute among most Bible students as to when this book was written. Whether it was written before AD 70 or whether it was written in the year AD 96. Most of the commentaries I have put the book at AD 96. I am of the persuasion, and shall tell you why. I am confident that the Holy Spirit caused John to write these things prior to AD 70. And I'm going to tell you why. First, I want to say it doesn't make a whole heap of difference as to the theme of the book. The theme of the book is still spiritual victory to those who are faithful in Christ, regardless of whether it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem or whether it was written some 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. It will make a difference this way. There are situations, there are events, there are rulers, there are names in this that are symbolically given in the book of Revelation. And if you believe it was written in AD 96, you would have to believe that it referred to one group of people, one group of names. But if it was written before AD 70, as I would contend, it would apply to a different, or at least another group of people. Now I'm going to tell you why I think. And it's another one of those matters you can argue from now to doomsday, and it's not going to make any difference as to the lessons we learn from. It will make a difference as to the historical application of it. Hope you follow me there on that. First of all, it was written to the seven churches of Asia. By AD 96, there were many, many, many churches in Asia, more than just the seven. So it's indicative that it was written to the churches that existed in AD 70. Secondly, by the year AD 96, many of the things that the apostles had prophesied concerning the coming apostasy were already developing. There is no doubt in the mind of any Bible scholar that the rest of the Bible was written before AD 70. And by AD 96, the writer would have been writing, for the most part, to an apostate, digressing church. It just doesn't fit the theme that you remain faithful in your digression, you're going to be victorious. That would be contrary to the message of the Bible, because they were already departing. Again, in Revelation 17, verses 10 through 12. Here, as we shall see when we eventually get there, the writer is talking about certain civil leaders. They're Roman leaders. They are civil authorities. They are the Caesars. He identifies the time as five are fallen, one is, and another to come. Now he's talking about persecutors. Five have fallen, one is, another to come. Well, if you look at the Caesars, there was Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. That's the five that were. And then the one that is Nero. He was the most vicious persecutor of the church, unless it was Domitian way on down, and that's where some think it was Nero and some think it was Domitian. But Domitian was the great persecutor that was to come. So that's the reason I think it was the time of Nero, and the time of Nero was before A.D. 70. Now, a little bit later on, you run into the man named 666. That's not the cold medicine. 666. And giving the values, the Oriental values, to letters, as the Hebrew spells out the name of Nero Caesar, it adds up by taking the name Nero Caesar, giving each letter the numerical value that the letters represented. Nero Caesar adds up to 666. Now, I don't think that's just luck. I don't think that's just coincidence. I don't think that just happened to be. I think that just exactly identifies who 666 is. And I think it's Nero Caesar. You keep in mind, what you're going to find in the book of Revelation is how the early church is being persecuted. Who were the first persecutors of the church, and who later joined in the persecution of the church? The first persecutors were the Jews. The latter persecutors were the Romans. And in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, in the book of Mark, chapter 13, in the book of Luke, chapter 21, we read the Lord's prophecy concerning the overthrow of the Judaistic system, the Jewish nation. That did shortly come to pass, shortly about 30 years after the Lord said it would. It took place, A.D. 70. The Romans came in, conquered, sacked, burned, leveled the city. And after that, the church persecution from the hands of the Jews practically non-existent. And it was after that that the persecution began with the Romans. And in the book of Revelation, you've got persecution coming from both sources. So evidently, the Jewish economy was still in effect when the book of Revelation was written. Persecution from the Jews was still being administered against Christians during the time of the writing of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we'll find that the temple is still standing. Well, the temple wasn't standing after 70 A.D. The temple was not standing in A.D. 96. But we find the temple still standing in the book of Revelation. Well, there are other things. We need not go on with a lot of that. But there is good up now. Let me say in fairness, there are strong arguments. Some of them I wouldn't even attempt to answer. I'm not even going to give them to you because I can't answer them. For A.D. 96. But I don't think they're anywhere near as strong as the ones we can give for A.D. 70. But please keep in mind, that's not a big ticket either way. Certainly not when it comes to the understanding of the theme of the book. Okay. Chapter 1. The first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel and unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. They will shortly come to pass. Notice they are signified. And that word signified, by the way, is a word that carries the idea they are presented to John in symbols, signs, and visions. And that's what we're going to find the book just loaded with, you see. And to show to us the relevancy of it to anybody, blessed is he that readeth. Now, any part of the Bible that you read brings you a blessing. But this is the only book of the entire 66 books of the Bible that specifically, explicitly pronounces blessings upon the reader. Not that the other ones do not, it is implied in other ways, but this one specifically announces blessings upon the reader. Therefore, I know, dear people, as we read, as we hear these words, that means we come to an understanding of them, as we teach the things that are taught to us in here, we're going to be blessed. How do I know that? Why, I learned that in the third verse. So we're going to benefit and profit from this study. Now, let's go next. 4-7. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now notice there are seven churches. We'll find out later on that the seven candlesticks of which we read in this verse, this book, refers to these seven churches, the seven candlesticks or the seven churches. The one that is and was and is to come refers to one who is eternal in existence. This is a message from deity, a message from God. Specifically, a message from the one by whose blood our sins are cleansed and washed away. So it's a message from deity. It's a message from Christ. What is he made of? King. Priest. You don't have any special priesthood class in the Lord's present system of things. Every Christian is a priest. And you don't have kings unless you have a kingdom, and we're in that kingdom. And John further on identifies himself as being with them in the kingdom. Therefore, anybody that comes along and says the kingdom hadn't come yet, why, they've got a problem with John in the book of Revelation right away. So we're made kings, we're made priests. Now, anytime you have a question or want to ask about something, please raise your hand, because otherwise I'll just keep going. But I'm very happy to stop. I've got good breaks. I can stop anytime. Like I say, you can ask anything about the book of Revelation you want to ask, and I have an answer. You know what most of it will be. Now, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This does not have reference to his ultimate second coming in the clouds. This has reference with one coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see. This is not what it's going to be talking about here. It's not going to be something to be done in the corner. It's going to be something that everybody can take note of. Even as far removed from it as we ourselves, we'll take note of it. What the book of Revelation is going to foretell is the destruction of the persecutors, ultimately their destruction, and spiritual victory for the faithful. And this destruction will not be just a minor blip on history. It will be a momentous thing. And the destruction of both the Jewish economy and the Roman Empire stand out as tremendous milestones in the history of civilization even today. And they ever will be. So this is a coming of the Lord. The Bible speaks of many different comings of the Lord. What is going to come from the Lord is the retribution against those who have taken it upon themselves to persecute his people. And not only will the persecutors be punished, the persecuted shall be victorious if they remain faithful. All right? He identifies himself. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come. An emphasis there of his deity. He is called the Alpha and Omega, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's like him saying, I'm from A to Z. I'm the whole thing. And I always have been. And I've always existed. So we're talking of a message from deity. Oh, by the way, a little savage boy came up tonight and said, I got a question I want to ask you. He said, how many letters in the alphabet? And what would you say? Well, most of us would say 26 if we got any education at all. But there's only 8 in the alphabet. You count them. You can spell out there. I tell you, you got to watch these kids. They'll lay you out. Okay, so here he refers to the Greek alphabet, and he shows that he is the first to the last. Now notice, I, John, who am your brother and your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, obviously the kingdom existed, or he couldn't have been in it, and patience of Jesus Christ, which is in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, secular history and tradition has it that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos because of his faith. Whether he was put there by choice or whether he was forced there, that's where he was when the deity caused him to write this book. For the word of God, that's why he was at the Isle of Patmos, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day would refer to a day that was special from other days, and the only day that I know of in the Christian age that has any special significance would be the first day of the week. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, he didn't hear a trumpet. Did any of you play the trumpet? I don't either. Huh? Now, he played a saxophone. He didn't know the trumpet from the saxophone. Well, Gabriel plays one. But anyway, you know, a trumpet blasts out, doesn't it? It's not like a clarinet or violin or something like that. It's a blasting noise. Really gets your attention. Well, this voice that he hears really gets his attention. It's as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia. Then he names the churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and I turned and saw 7 golden candlesticks. Now, hold your finger there on verse 12 and go down to verse 20. The last part of verse 20. It says there, the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Now, of course, I guess you could draw an analogy here. We are to be the light of the world. That's what a candlestick is for, to give off light. So maybe that's the reason for this picture of the church as a candlestick. But anyway, that's what the 7 candlesticks are. They're the 7 churches. He turned there, and he saw the 7 churches. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the pants with a golden girdle. Notice how he is dressed. He is dressed as one who is royalty. He is dressed as a monarch. He is dressed in an impressive fashion. And his head and his hair were white as wool. And this whiteness in the scriptures, as we still see in the book of Revelation, always indicates purity. And his eyes as a flame of fire, very discerning, very penetrating, very knowing. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And that is the fine brass. Brass is one of the strongest metals. Here there is great power here in him. And notice the power of his voice. His voice is the sound of many waters. You know, there's a commercial that comes on about a Jeep. You all see it? It shows this fog coming over, and you don't hear a thing. And then they open the door of the Jeep, and oh, it just roars. Have you seen that? Yeah. Wish I had one of those things. Not the waterfall, the Jeep. And those waters, you go to some waterfall, you can't even talk about it. Well, now, this is something that is just absolutely overwhelming. John sees one by whom he is just overwhelmed. Because of his majesty, because of his grandeur, because of his glory, because of his power. And of course it identifies through all of this. This is a message from Christ. And then he said, and when I saw him, I fell at his... No, wait a minute, I missed a verse. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. Now hold right there, verse 16. Jump down here to verse 20 again. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The word angel literally means a messenger. There was a messenger from God, obviously located in each of these churches. And so the one who was doing this speaking was holding, obviously controlling, was the master of the messengers of the churches to whom he was sending this message. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What does that remind you of? What's a sharp two-edged sword? That's the word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. That one we can easily discern. No problem there. The one who speaks the word of God. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That is, when the sun is the strongest, who can gaze upon it because of its brightness and brilliance? And such was the nature of the one who is talking to John. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, you don't have any problem knowing who this is, do you? This is the resurrected Christ. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Now there again is that word death and Hades. I have the keys to Hades. I will unlock and those will come out of Hades into their eventual eternal destiny. Now he gives John this admonition. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. John, we're going to be writing about some things that have already happened. We're going to be writing about some of the present conditions, particularly with respect to the Christians and those 7 churches. And we're going to be talking about some things that are going to be coming. And I want you to write about those things. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the 7 golden candlesticks. Here is something that, well, mystery is something that's unrevealed. What the book of Revelation is going to contain is information that was, at that time, yet unrevealed that pertained to the early church, including these 7 churches of Asia. Okay, we've read the rest of it. Anybody have any comments about first chapter? Now, chapter 2 and chapter 3 consist of 7 letters, each one addressed to a specific church in a specific city, each of them in various spiritual conditions, and the Lord writes to them, commending them for certain things, condemning them from certain things, encouraging them along certain things, advising them in certain things, and that's what we'll take up next time. And chapters 2 and 3 are just about what you hear from the book of Revelation mostly, isn't it? Most sermons, most teaching about the book of Revelation, you deal with chapters 2 and 3 because these are the more easily understood 2 chapters of it. And that's just about all we hear. We don't hear a whole lot about the rest of it.